Turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. I feel like Peter when he said to Jesus, "It's good that we're here. Where else would you want to be? Maybe at home, staring at your phone, watching television." Listen, we got vision in the scripture tonight. We don't need them to tell us a vision. Go home, you can watch your programming. Listen, we've got reprogramming right here. Scrolling, we got a better scroll. Watching people's feet, we're feeding on the Word of God. Praise the Lord. We're looking at the programming of Luke tonight, the Word of God teaching us. And so, Father, tonight we ask that you'd show us what we can learn about Jesus tonight. As we look at what you've recorded for us of your earthly ministry, tonight we want to know you more by your Spirit. So open our minds and our hearts and feed our souls as we go through the scroll of your book here. So teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Mount, or one of the forms of it. He's probably taught similar things in different areas. And after this, it says in chapter 7, verse 1, he concluded his sayings in the hearing of his people, and then it says that he entered Capernaum. Capernaum was the center of Jesus' ministry. That was sort of his headquarters. He ministered out from there. It's a small fishing town on the northern western side of the Sea of Galilee. The word kfar in Hebrew is a village, and Kfar Nahum is the village of Nahum. So possibly the prophet Nahum came from here. The name Nahum is interesting. It means mercy. And so there is something wonderful about the headquarters of Jesus' ministry being called the place or the village of mercy. Nahum means the womb. It speaks of compassion and sympathy. And over we see Jesus sympathetic to the needs and the hurts of the people and moved with compassion. So we read there that he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now we know from other parts that the leader of the synagogue was a man named Jairus. Jesus would heal Jairus' daughter, who healed her from death. He raised her from the dead. And so possibly Jairus was among these leaders that came to Jesus on the centurion's behalf, a Roman soldier. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And they said, "For he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue." It's interesting, you know, these men that came on the behalf of this centurion. And by the way, the Bible records about centurions. They were the highest non-commissioned soldiers in the Roman army. The word centurion means that they're over a century or 100 men, more or less. The scripture always puts them in a good light. They were men that if they rose to this position, they rose through the ranks. In three different places, we read, well, about this centurion. We also read about Cornelius. We read about a centurion in the book of Acts that Paul the Apostle ministered to. And so here we read, though, that he had funded or helped support them in the building of their synagogue. And that was where Jesus did so much of his ministry, in the synagogue there. But to me, when I read verse 4, I understand that those who are bringing this request are bringing this request from a man who had faith, but they brought it to Jesus almost with the idea that, well, he deserves this. Notice what it says in my version, the New King James. It says he should do this for this man, for he was deserving. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't give us what we deserve? There are many things that I ask for the Lord, and I try not to go to the Lord because I'm deserving, because I don't want what I deserve. I want what he has by grace. I don't always want justice for the things that I've done. I want mercy. And yet, even though these leaders, maybe Jairus, maybe some of the other Jewish leaders, they came to him for this man, and they gave him sort of a little resume. Well, he loves our nation. He doesn't hate the Jews, so that's a good thing. Many of the Romans did. They resented being in Israel. They didn't like the Jewish people. And so this is good. He loves the Jewish people, the nation, but it says that also he helped build a synagogue. He did this good thing. And so they could see these works, and what they're thinking in their mind is that he's worthy of this miracle. But I think that Jesus sees beyond that, and he doesn't see that this man deserves things because of his gifts, but what Jesus sees is faith, because Jesus is going to comment on it. And so Jesus is willing to go with them. In verse 6, it says Jesus went with them. Now, for Jesus to enter into the house of a Roman centurion, that would have been a scandal. Later on in church history, in the book of Acts, you read about Peter, who went to minister to Cornelius, and he went into the house, but it took a vision of the Lord. And the Lord had to tell Peter three times in this vision, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And so, because the Holy Spirit had spoken so clearly to Peter that he was to go with these Gentile men, he did, and he preached, and they received the Lord, and the Spirit of God came upon them. But he got in all kinds of trouble back in Jerusalem with the church. Who do you think you are, going to Gentiles and going into their house? So here Jesus is in this situation, and it seems as if he is willing to go to this man's house. It would have been a scandal for him among the Jews. But apparently the man hears that Jesus is on his way, and this centurion sends messengers out. It says in verse 6, Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, he's almost there, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. It may be that this Roman centurion recognizes that it would put Jesus in a very awkward position. And so he essentially sends out some messengers and he says, listen, I can't host you. I'm not worthy for you to come, but I recognize that you have authority. So say the word and I believe it'll be done. And it was with this that Jesus stopped and he turned and he looked at everyone. Notice his response after the centurion says in verse 8, I'm also a man placed under authority and I have soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so this man says to Jesus, I recognize authority. I recognize that I can do things without going myself. I send my soldiers. And he recognizes that Jesus is under the Father's authority, but he also has authority to send his word, and it will be done. This man understands something about authority. And one of the key phrases that he says is, I'm not worthy. Another thing about this man is, not only is he kind to the Jewish people, but he cared for his servant. In verse 2, it says that the centurion's servant was sick and he was dear to him. And in that culture, a servant was a slave that, you know, was as disposable as a broken down dishwasher. You just get a new one, they would think. But this man cares for somebody. So there is virtue in his heart. He seems to be pursuing and seeking the God of Israel and not the pantheon of Roman gods. But it's at this statement where this man says, I'm not worthy, that Jesus responds. In verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was surprised. How do you surprise the Son of God? He marveled at him, and he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, he says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And so it's amazing to think, well, what can make Jesus marvel? What's marvelous to Jesus? What is something that Jesus would see in my life or in your life and be amazed by? Here is a man that seems amazing to Jesus. Maybe there's something about him that he's already living a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount, the principles that Jesus had given. Here was a man who didn't need to love his servant, but he did. He cared. He didn't need to care about the nation that he was, you know, occupying as an oppressor, as a Roman. But he did, and he sought its benefit and its welfare. But it wasn't these things. It was when the man said, I'm not worthy, and he recognized Jesus' authority. For you and I, when we recognize the Lord's authority, and when we come to the Lord humbly, that's what he looks for as far as faith goes. Faith and humility go hand in hand. There's another time that Jesus marveled about great faith. And the only other time was another Gentile, a non-Jewish person, the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus. I think it's in Matthew chapter 15. And she pleads with him, Lord, heal my child. And Jesus says, it's not good to give the bread that belongs to the children to the dogs. And Jesus challenges her faith with something that could have been off-putting. This non-Jewish person, Jesus says, hey, the miracles of God are for the Jewish people and not for the pagans, the Gentile dogs. And Jesus uses almost a term that, when he uses the word dogs, he uses a diminutive form, the little dogs. He speaks of puppies, so there's some softness about it. But as she knew that most of the Jewish people, they thought of the Gentiles as dogs and filthy and dirty. But here Jesus gives her a soft challenge to her faith. And the woman, rather than being offended and leaving in a huff without a healing, she says, oh, but Lord, even the little puppies get the scraps. And she takes this place of being lowly, and Jesus remarks, oh, woman, great is your faith. If you want to impress Jesus, be lowly. Be humble. Because the thing that makes Jesus marvel is the thing that he declares of himself. He says, I am humble. I am lowly. I am meek, he says. And faith in our lives produces that humble attitude where we recognize that the Lord has power and authority to do whatever he wants. And so this man is a marvelous man in the scripture. And it says that those men, when they turned around and they went back, verse 10, those who were sent, they returned to the house. They found that the servant was well who had been sick. And so Jesus doesn't need to be there physically. He doesn't need to touch physically. But so often that's the way it was in the ministry around Jesus. Here's another situation where the crowds were just coming. And it seemed like people were just coming and trying to snag a touch of Jesus. People were getting healed who would pass by and would touch him in faith. And it was just this wellspring of healing and grace and forgiveness. All the while he's teaching them about the love of the Father, they're being restored both physically in the healings, but also spiritually being reconnected to their Creator, their Heavenly Father. So this was essentially the ministry of Jesus. And so there was a large crowd of hopeful, faithful people. It says it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him. It was a large crowd. You can imagine how excited they were. I mean, hanging out with Jesus, miracles were happening all the time. And people were being healed. So it was just this awesome, you know, time of fellowship and just listening, crowding in. And so here's a crowd going, but what a contrast. It says, as he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And that, you know, Luke tells us this, that she was a widow. And here is her only son dead. Here is this woman left alone. And there was a large crowd from the city that was with her. I can imagine the mood of each crowd was obviously different. Doesn't it feel different when you hang around a group of non-believers? Do you find it wearying? Is it a little tiring that you have to talk about the things they're talking about? And you're like, oh, I hate these things. Can we talk about Jesus? And then you come around the people of God. And you're like, oh, praise God. God's doing good. And there's such a different contrast in the crowds, isn't there? As we walk with Jesus, there's great joy. And the world, what are they bearing? They're just bearing death. They're bearing the weight of the world and the weight of sin and pressure. And oh, how we need to meet Jesus. And Jesus and this woman meet and those crowds meet. And it says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came near and he touched the open coffin. Most likely they were carrying him on a stretcher covered with a sheet. They didn't bury them in coffins, for lack of a better word. It's translated like that in my Bible. But the man was just there covered with some kind of fabric or sheet. And Jesus, you know, he touches the pallet, the stretcher. And in that culture, of course, if you touch something that a dead body had touched, you would be made unclean. So Jesus kind of breaks some of the rules, and he stops the, and of course the people that were carrying that, they would be unclean for, you know, the duration of the day and the following day. They would be ceremonially unclean, but they were willing to do that. It was just part of the process. It helped you in the process of mourning because it separated you, and you were able to ceremonially cleanse those things. And so it says there, though, that those people that were carrying that coffin, they stood still. Notice that in verse 14. He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. They waited. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Oftentimes, Jesus will speak to the dead as if they're living. There are three occasions in the gospel where Jesus would raise the dead. The little girl that was 12 years old, the synagogue leader's daughter. When Jesus goes in, he sent the mourners out. She had died recently. They were weeping. And Jesus told that girl, "Little girl, arise, talitha kumi." And she rose, and Jesus told them, "You better get her something to eat." Going on with the things of life. At the tomb of Lazarus, later in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus would speak to Lazarus, though he was dead, as he was a live man. And here, this young man, because Jesus was moved with compassion over this woman who was a widow. You know, Jesus knew a widow, his mother. We don't read anything about Joseph in the ministry or life of Jesus, even at his crucifixion. It leads us to believe that Joseph had passed away sometime during Jesus' life. And even on the cross, when he hung there, he looked at the disciple John, and he put his mother into his care. So here was Jesus looking, and somehow he knew that this woman was doubly grieved. She was all alone. She would have no provision, no company, no help. And he was moved with compassion. You know, the Lord knows the things that are happening in your life, your family. He knows your sense of isolation or your feeling of loneliness. He knows the burdens that you bear. And he would say to you tonight, don't weep. He's willing to touch. He's willing to do a miracle in your life. And then he speaks to this man, and I think of what it says there in the book of Romans about the power of the Word of God. You know, when God commands or when God speaks, there's the power of creation there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be light." And with the word of his mouth, he creates material. He creates matter. He calls into being that which does not exist. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." And when God's word comes into our lives, he creates newness. He creates life. Even if we're dead and the Word of God comes in, the Word of God is able to spark a new work. And so Jesus says to this man, arise. And because his Word is so powerful, life comes back into that man. That man didn't have any faith, by the way. He was dead. Sometimes we have no faith. We can't carry ourselves. We just feel like we're dead weight. Yet the Word of God produces life. So we listen to the Word of God. And it says that he who was dead sat up. I try to picture the scene. Were they holding him? Did they put the pallet down on the ground? He sat up, and it says that he began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. It's almost like he introduced him. You know, he just began to speak. He got up. I was listening to Chris Crater's testimony the other day at Alamoana Beach Park. You know Chris. He's here at the church. And a chaplain looking after the COVID ward and other areas, and you know, to be the best minister and caregiver possible. He felt it would be the right thing to do to get the vaccine, and he did. The second day it came out, and immediately within 6 minutes was unconscious on the floor. And they did, you know, and he could hear everything that was going on around him. And they were calling for the, you know, the machine to zap them, and they were doing this and that. They didn't know exactly what to do, and he could hear what, and they were just about to, you know, rub those things together, and he said, "I'm here. I just picture that when I see this man, he's dead," and he goes, "No, I'm awake, I'm up, I'm now here," you know. He just comes out. Probably one of those, you know, I've got kids, some of them are more communicative than others, and they just like to talk, and so thinking is talking, you know. There's just a very narrow distance between the mind and the words. For others of us, it takes formulation. It takes a longer time to get words, but maybe this is just one of those kids. He's just there to talk, and praise the Lord. He wakes up speaking, and isn't that exactly what his mother wanted to hear? It was the deadly silence that was crushing her, but the voice of her son comes back, and Jesus presents him to his mother. And then fear came upon all. Verse 16 tells us, "And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Jesus would be called Emmanuel, or Imanu, God with us, El. And so God has visited his people. And so this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. His popularity is increasing. He's giving the word of God. He's healing people. Meanwhile, we're going to read about John. John the Baptist had been arrested, and he was sitting in the prison of Herod. And it says that John sent some messengers, some of his disciples. Verse 18 tells us, "The disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Word got back to him in prison." There's lots of healings. There's lots of miracles. But there was no political agenda. John the Baptist, as many of the Jews were hoping for a political savior, a Messiah that would take over politically, maybe get together a ragtag band of Gideon's 300 and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus didn't present a platform. He didn't have any political speech in that way. And so John thought, you're wasting time here with all this healing and God loves you stuff. Let's get the show on the road. Are you the one? He might have been wondering. You almost get the sense of it. It says that these two disciples, John called them and he sent them to Jesus, verse 19, and they were sent to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" Now, there was a time in John's ministry when he said, "The one coming after me is greater than me, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandal." When Jesus was to be baptized, he said, "I'm not, you know, you should baptize me." And then he told his disciples, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they followed him. He knew that Jesus was the one. And so this questioning of whether he was the one, maybe a nudge, maybe a little bit of a complaint. He is, after all, suffering in prison. Do you ever feel like that when you ask the Lord in your prayers, "Are you coming or what? Are you going to do? I'm hoping, I'm waiting, I'm dying here in this prison. God, when is your salvation going to come?" We get discouraged, you know. We wonder. Your faith might waver at times. So John sends these messengers, and they come to Jesus. And it says in verse 20, when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Are you really the Messiah? Are you going to do?" You know, John had a perception of what Jesus' ministry should be or could be or was supposed to be. So Jesus, rather than answering, it says in verse 21, that very hour he cured many of infirmities. He healed the sick, of afflictions. Maybe they had, they were maimed or wounded, lost the use of a limb. And evil spirits, many were demonically oppressed, possessed, and they were delivered. And to many blind he gave sight. So over the course of the next hour or so, people were coming and Jesus, just healing was emanating from him. Undeniable power of God. Just like he said in the synagogue of Nazareth when he read from the scroll of Isaiah, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and to heal the sick and to bind up the brokenhearted and give sight to the blind. And in fact, many of the rabbis had a category or a list of things that they said that the Messiah would fulfill. And every one of those things is listed in what Jesus says after he does all these healings. It says, Jesus answered and he said to these two of them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. And this was the category. These were the things that the rabbis were looking for in the Messiah, that he would heal the blind. So Jesus says that the blind see, that the lame walk, and that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. These were the signs, the miracles that the rabbis believed would accompany the coming of the Savior. So Jesus does all of these things. He says to these messengers, go back and tell John what you've seen. The things you've heard, the blind and the lame and the lepers are healed and cleansed. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended, or blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me. You know, it's possible that Jesus can stumble you and me. If my perception of what he ought to do and how he ought to work is different than how he wants to work, my faith can be tripped up. Jesus very gently speaks to John through these messengers. He doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. He just simply says, trust in me. You'll be happy if you don't stumble over the way I'm doing ministry, the way that I'm working. And that's the only message that John would have. And John would shortly be beheaded after this, and so he would quickly find himself in the presence of God, and his idea for how the Messiah would maybe take over was irrelevant, because he would enter into the glory of God and see clearly God's plan and God's timetable. But the last thing that he would hear from Jesus is, you'll be happy if you don't get tripped up, that your faith doesn't stumble, you know. And then the messengers of John departed. And it's very curious to me that as they depart, they don't hear what we read next. And what we hear next, John didn't hear. He didn't hear the praise and the glory and the honor that Jesus gave John publicly as a great prophet. And Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. But John wouldn't hear that. You know, sometimes the praise that we want so much to hear from the Lord will only be reserved for when we see him in heaven. So often I need to be encouraged in the work that I'm doing, or, you know, the step of faith that I may be taking here or there. And I want the Lord so much to just encourage me and say, hey, you're doing a good job. Keep it up. Attaboy. He rarely does that. But in heaven, I'm hoping like you that I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll hear it from him when the time is right. Now, you'll be happy if you don't stumble. Hang in there. You'll be blessed. And so Jesus turns and he has this wonderful thing to say about John the Baptist. The messengers of John, they departed. And Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go to look at tumbleweeds out there? Did you go to see some guy that bends with the winds of, you know, society? And there's too many pastors today that are like reeds bending in the wind. They just do whatever the culture says to do. They're worthless. But John wasn't. Jesus said, what did you go out there to see? A reed bending in the wind? A reed shaken by the wind? Or did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Did you go out to see a fashion show? You know, there's some celebrity pastors. I think there's a website that talks about how expensive some of these pastors' shoes are. Some of these pastors are wearing like $5,000 shoes. I thought my Olukais were bad enough. You know, it's kind of high mocks, but. You know, Jesus says, what was behind John? Was it that he was so handsome? He had a nice silk shirt. Oh, his suit. He says, indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled live in luxury, and they're in the king's courts. You know, in politics, you'll get all these people that are well-moneyed. You know, they're just kind of greasy with money and wealth and richness. There may even be something there, because in the king's courts were the boys, you know, the soft boys. Jesus uses the word in another gospel where it says You went out to see the softies. These were the IKEA, those who would service the royalty. Did you go out to see is John feminine out there? Is he wearing fancy clothes? No, those people, they're in the high places. What you went out to see was a prophet. That's what Jesus is getting at. Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, and he quotes from Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And Jesus gives John such praise here. He says that John was a fulfillment of scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy. And that there's never been anyone born who is greater than that. That John was the pinnacle of all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. John had such a privileged place to introduce the Messiah. And then Jesus turns and says, but if you're part of the kingdom of God, you're even greater than that. And how could he say that? Well, because you have a different category, a different relationship with God. And now the Spirit of God under the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, God's Spirit dwells within you. In the Old Testament, they would follow the glory of God, the Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory. But in the New Testament, every believer had a flame of fire above them, a symbol of the presence of God and his leading. But what made John so great? And what makes us greater? Well, John was made great because he simply presented to the world the Lamb of God. And we do the same thing because, as Paul the Apostle said, we bear in our body the dying of Jesus. We, you know, Jesus would say to the Pharisees and the scribes that no sign would be given to a generation that is faithless. You know, Jesus said a faithless and a perverse generation looks for a sign, and they won't be given a sign. The only sign they'll be given is that of Jonah. That is, Jonah went into the heart of the earth or the belly of the whale for 3 days and came out. You know, Jesus says you'll get the same sign, and it's him dying on the cross and coming to life again. And that's the only sign that the world has, is Jesus Christ, who is in you, who was crucified and rose again. Your life, your born again life, is the witness to the world, and that is so much more amazing than just pointing to Jesus. The ministry that you have is of a higher order. The relationship and the access that you have to God is of a greater order than even John the Baptist. Isn't that wonderful? I teach it, but I still have a hard time believing it. I just don't feel like it, right? But it's true. It's true, because the Lord dwells in you. Now, when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so the people that were baptized, you know, they said, amen. That's why I went out there, because he was preaching the truth. And he was fulfilling the scripture. He was a messenger of the Lord. But the Pharisees, it says, and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So the others, when they went out to observe this phenomenon in the desert, they went and they observed, but they weren't baptized, even though they knew that God's power and the voice of God was being heard through John. John was calling the people back to God, and it was the power of the Spirit that was drawing people, but they didn't. And it says that they rejected the will of God for themselves. I guess Luke, the great physician here, is not a Calvinist, because if you're a Calvinist, you know that you cannot reject the will of God. I'm being facetious, of course. Later, Peter would speak to the Pharisees and says, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? We're warned in the scripture not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. And these people, they rejected God's will for themselves, their lives. And of course, we don't want to do that. We want to embrace God's will. We want to always yield to God's will. But these rejected the will of God for themselves by not repenting, by not being baptized by John. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Well, they're like children. Sounds like a modern day verse, doesn't it? What should we liken the men of this generation? They're like kids. Isn't it crazy when you think of the leadership in the United States that we have and the people that are entertaining our country and the people that are reporting news there? They're just such spoiled children. And Jesus would rebuke the leadership of his nation and say, you guys are like kids. Remember in the book of Isaiah when God says that he's going to give children to be their rulers as a form of judgment against them. Sometimes I wonder if God disciplines us or he judges us with incompetent or idiot rulers, and the judgment of God is nigh in the United States of America. So many of these leaders of people that are so petty and unable to make a decision and to take a stand and to break through the ice and cut the red tape. Nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. And Jesus says, you know, the people that are rejecting his ministry and rejecting John's ministry, Jesus says, what are these people like? They're like kids. And what's he saying? Well, they're like kids because they argue with one another, and he's likening the scenario at the playground where there's, you know, a game of tag or something's going on, and the kids have this back and forth. They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We mourned and you didn't weep. You didn't do what we wanted. You didn't play the games we wanted to play. We want to play hopscotch. You wanted to play jump rope. When you want to play jump rope, we want to play hopscotch. You know, Jesus is just, he's just trivializing and just, you know, blasting the leadership for being so incompetent and unable to discern and decipher the truth. John the Baptist was the truth, and Jesus came and he was the truth. John the Baptist paved the way, and Jesus fulfilled it. And Jesus says that those men, that generation, they just complained about everything. They complained about John the Baptist. In verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. Of course, he ate locusts and wild honey, and he had, you know, long hair and a beard, and he wore sackcloth. Looked like a crazy person, and that's what they said. Oh, he's crazy. He has a demon. John didn't come eating bread or drinking wine. You say he's demon-possessed. And the Son of Man has come. I've come, and I'm eating and drinking. And you say, oh, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It doesn't matter what you do. They're just going to spin it. Doesn't matter what you say. They're just going to twist it. These are the kinds of people that Jesus dealt with. John comes and they go, oh, we don't like him. Why? Well, he doesn't look the part. He's not very happy. He's not going to parties. He's got to be demon possessed. And then Jesus comes, and he's the life of the party. He's turning water into wine. Everybody's like, heal me, you know. And by the way, we don't have any food, except I have a crouton here. Can you make a picnic for me and my family? You know, whatever. Jesus was joy. And they said, we don't like him. He's too happy. You ever find yourself at odds with this world that no matter what you do, it doesn't matter because they hate you? It doesn't matter what you say or what position you take. They'll just figure out the opposite position because they're not interested in reasoning or coming to truth. They just want an excuse to not believe, an excuse to live in a lie like these that Jesus dealt with. He says, listen, you hated John, you hate me. But listen, wisdom is justified by our children. Look at the fruit. Look at the end of it. Look at the result. That's how you know wisdom. That's how you know the word of God, is look at the long run. Look what's happening. And yet many of these leaders, they wanted to know more about Jesus. And we read about one here in the last story of our chapter. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and that indicates that she was most likely a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought her alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. You know, he thought, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. In those days, you would have a courtyard in wealthy people's houses, and, and it would be semi-public. People would pass through and maybe draw water from the well that you were using. Most likely this Pharisee had that kind of situation where there were servants and other people around. And in those days when you went to eat, you would recline. And to have the table in the center, usually they reclined on their left elbow and they put their feet outward. You don't want your feet right next to the food. And so everybody would kind of lean in and they would eat from the table. And so here surrounding were maybe the people bringing the food or somebody drawing water. And all of a sudden this woman is behind Jesus. And she has a flask. Now there is another gospel account where we read about Mary, the sister of Lazarus. But that would happen at the very end of Jesus' ministry, 6 days before he was crucified. Now, this is a different situation. And here is this woman, and most likely she had been touched or ministered to by Jesus, maybe one of these multitudes coming. She touched him and was healed, or maybe she had a demon cast out like Mary Magdalene, who had many demons cast out. We don't know for sure, but she's behind him in it, as an act of gratitude and love and honor. She's weeping, and we wonder, was it tears of joy? Was it tears of sorrow? Maybe some of both. Isn't that strange how sometimes we have tears of sorrow and then tears of joy? There is an idea that possibly she actually had a bottle of tears. In those days, apparently tears were thought of as an emblem of all the suffering and the difficulties in the past, and they even had little tear bottles that people would save tears, and it would represent something larger. And some Bible teachers have suggested that perhaps she had her tears, and if so, that's a beautiful thing, because she would not only take this perfume that was in a glass box that was a one-time open thing, a sort of a flask, and she would take her tears and she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. Prostitutes don't usually love men very much. Prostitutes have learned to hate men in many ways, and sometimes for really good reasons. So to express genuine love to this man tells us something so wonderfully unique about Jesus, that he did not pose a threat to this woman where every other man that she had encountered in life likely had. There's a woman that lives in the bushes near our ranch. Her name's Noe. And she paints portraits on these plywood sheets. You know her corner because it's filled with paint cans and half-finished plywood sheets. We've come to know Noe over the years, and we love her. She's been to church a few times, but you'll always see trucks or cars parked and hanging around in that area. She's been so abused, I'm sure, by so many. And I like to stop sometimes and talk with her. But I also know that, you know, people that might drive by, oh, say, there's Bud hanging out with that prostitute girl. I'll talk to her from my car. How you doing? She calls me pastor. It's not hard to tell people that have lived a life drenched in immorality. It's not difficult to tell. It's not like Jesus hadn't met her. Most likely he had ministered to her in passing, and here she was as an act of gratitude. And this man, this Pharisee, looks at this situation, and they had this impression that contact could defile you. So if you touched the palate of a man that was dead, now Jesus would have been technically unclean, but the man was no longer dead, so how could you prove it? You couldn't touch a leper because you'd be made unclean, and Jesus would touch lepers, and he should have been unclean, but how can you prove it? Because the guy's no longer a leper, he's healed, you know? And the way that this woman had been touched so many times under the word love, it had done nothing but wound her. So for her to love and to show vulnerability means that she was so healed that she would weep upon his feet. And Jesus allowed this. Have you ever been doted on and it's very awkward? Have you ever had somebody wash your feet? It's very awkward. It's more awkward for you than the person actually washing the feet. And here Jesus allows this woman to do something very questionable. This was a public act or a display of affection that was crossing so many boundaries. And what had been done so many times in private, and it was wrong, she's now doing in public because it's right. She's showing true love. Such a beautiful story. And all the while, this man, this Pharisee, is watching that, and all he could think is, this guy doesn't know what's going on. He wouldn't let this woman touch her, because they had this idea that contact, you know, they didn't like it that Jesus went to the house of Matthew to eat, you know, because he's being defiled. But what do they care if he's being defiled? Wouldn't that serve their cause? You know, if he went to a, you know, an unapproved gathering and he got sick because of it, wouldn't that be good for their cause? They hated him anyway. But no, this man was just judging. He wanted to, you know, look at this woman and categorize her. And sometimes people will do that. Rather than coming to minister and commune with Jesus, they'll come and they'll try to categorize those around and they'll figure them out. Other people don't know about this girl, but I do. Oh, you don't know him like I know him. This guy's got issues, you know? And sometimes people, they will justify themselves by judging others, because you have a feeling, a sense of power when you judge other people. It's very fun. You ever go people watching at the mall? And you just wonder what these people's lives are like. You make little harmless assumptions and presumptions, but there is something empowering about sitting back in judgment. And people love to hide in that judgment. And Jesus turns and gives this parable that is so wonderful and so enlightening. Jesus, in verse 40, he answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Jesus gives this parable to Simon the Pharisee. There were two debtors. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. It's like the difference between, you know, $50,000 and $5,000. He said, when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Who has greater gratitude? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. You're right. Yeah. Jesus used this little illustration to make a point. And he says to Simon, but verse 44 tells us that he turned to the woman. Now he's talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. Luke records this way, because this is how the story was told to him. And Jesus will do this sometimes. It says that he'll look around at the Pharisees in anger. And now he turns to the woman and he's speaking to Simon. And he said, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, in those days, the cultural thing is you would, when a guest came to your house, you would offer them water because there were hot, dusty, dry roads. And when people came, first of all, you'd greet them at the door and you'd kiss them, like Hawaiian style. Hey, how's it? You know, give a little kiss on the cheek. And then the owner of the house might bring some anointing oil. Because people recognize when you're walking all the time and, you know, you get smelly. They didn't wash every day. So they would anoint. They'd put a little, you know, perfume bath. And then they would provide them with a bowl of water and either have a servant wash their feet or just let them wash their own feet. It was just a common thing that people did normally. But apparently the Simon didn't do any of those things. Any of those common things. And Jesus remarks to him that you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears. He says, you gave me no kiss, but this woman hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And the words that Luke uses, it looks like she is just like smothering his feet with her tears. And it's an extremely intimate picture. And Jesus is watching her and speaking to Simon. And he says, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. The proof of her forgiveness is in her love. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And what Jesus is doing is he's cornering Simon with his own attitude. And he's saying, your lack of love and common courtesy to me is a signal that you really haven't experienced forgiveness. When we experience forgiveness, it just causes our heart to erupt with gratitude and thanks. And then he said to this woman in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Jesus had gotten on their bad side for doing this when the man was lowered down on the pallet. He forgave sins. But for this woman, Jesus confirms to her that her sins had been forgiven. And then those at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Tonight as we close, I just want you to consider a couple of things about this woman and the way that my life and your life is affected by forgiveness. You don't have to go out and commit every sin there is in order to be forgiven so that you can love much. All you need to do is hang out with Jesus for a little bit longer, and you'll realize that the debt that you had is much greater than you at first thought. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more sinful I feel oftentimes. Maybe not because I'm doing more sins, but I'm learning more and more about my own sinful nature. I never go a day without needing God's forgiveness and grace. See, Simon the Pharisee, his attitude was wrong because he didn't recognize that he had a debt that was forgiven or could have been forgiven. And if we have like a loveless life, it shows that we haven't really experienced the love of God. And to hear the words of the Lord, you know, every character in this chapter has been sort of outside of the pale of the love that religion has. The centurion, the religion would not care for him. The woman who lost a son, who was all alone, religion couldn't reach her and heal her son. Simon, all he had was, you know, religious examination. And he didn't even realize that he needed forgiveness, but this woman's life was such an incredible display of God's grace to her. You know, my life is going to reflect the grace that I've received. If I am forgiven, then I will naturally forgive others. It's not always easy. But what is my love for the Lord if I was to rank it tonight? What if you ranked your love for the Lord? Where would it rank on your top 10 list? Do you love much? Do you realize how much you've been forgiven? What would you rank yourself? 4, 5, 6, 8? I don't want to be right in the middle there because that's lukewarm. I want to stoke my love for the Lord. And the way to do that is just to spend time with Him. First, I'll realize how much sin He has forgiven me. And then I'll learn more and more the love that he has for me in spite of that. And to just anoint him and to show that kind of generous and, you know, really, it broke all the rules. And what a witness and a testimony she was. And now Simon the Pharisee, Simon the preacher, was now being preached to by a prostitute who was saved, who discovered real love, and would never be satisfied or would never want anything less or anything phony. She had become a disciple of Jesus. And tonight we've become disciples of Jesus because he's forgiven us. And though you may stumble in sin, though you may fall, tonight leave those things behind and walk in the grace and the forgiveness that he gives and love one another. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for the accounts tonight that we examine, and we seem to watch the mercy of God. We read there tonight, Lord, that Jesus was moved with compassion. We read that he was centered in the town of Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, Lord, the place of mercy. And so, Lord, tonight we thank you that you are amazed at great faith. We pray tonight we might grow in faith. We adopt to our minds and our hearts an attitude of lowliness and humility. Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We thank you for your mercy and your love for us. And tonight we want to be like those who are extravagant with our love and our worship and our praise, Lord. May we offer to you whatever tears that we've had in a bottle, whatever expectations or hurts or joys that we've had, oh Lord, we give to you, and we just want the fragrance of our love for you to fill our lives and wherever we go. So I pray a blessing now on your people, that every man and woman here would experience the peaceful, serene power of your Spirit as we go out and meet the other crowd. Lord, we're with you. We're with the crowd that we celebrate, faith-filled, excited about the future. And yet, Lord, sometimes we come in contact with a dark crowd or cloud of people that is just burdened by loneliness and death. We pray, Lord, that we might bring your healing and your grace, that we might have mercy and compassion on the world around us. So, Lord, we thank you tonight for your ministry to those who would be outcasts and those who couldn't be reached. Lord, we thank you tonight for your grace, and we commit our lives into your hands. And I pray for mighty strength upon your people as we go to work, as we go to the places in the world, the classrooms. Lord, give us fortitude and might. Lord, thank you that you have received us and you've given us your Spirit, our own Shekinah, Lord, the glory of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.